Shall we turn over together in the Word of God to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're looking today particularly at chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, I want to take up with you our Lord's second resurrection appearance. As you may know, that there were 11 resurrection appearances made altogether, at least 11 that are recorded for us. But this is the second one. Several women are together. Mary Magdalene, to whom Jesus appeared the first time, you remember. The other Mary, the Mary who was the mother of James and Joseph. Mark adds the name of Salome. She was also there. And Luke adds Joanna and indicates that there were other women as well. So we don't know how many women there were altogether. No one record gives us all the names. And just as we don't know how many there were, we also don't know where it was along the road that Jesus appeared to them. We'll have to concentrate on what it is we're told and leave the rest, the things which have not been revealed to us, to the obscurity of the ancient past. But one thing is particularly clear, and that is what the Lord has revealed, what he has made known to us, he would have us to look into very carefully and to know as well as we possibly can. So it's Matthew who tells us of the second appearance. We're not told a great deal about it, but we do see it here in these two verses, 9 and 10. Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. And as they went, that is the women, to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, there are four things from these two verses that I'd like to draw out. And the first thing is this, where we read, behold, Jesus met them. No one can search him out. No one can look for the Lord anywhere and expect to find him. Yet as an act of his sovereign grace and mercy, he meets his people where they are. He comes to them. And there he is pleased to reveal himself to them. And you know something? This is the way it happens each and every time. As he revealed himself to the eyes of these women, so he reveals himself to all whom he has prepared to receive him, to all who are of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. In fact, there's a principle here, a biblical principle. It's given to us in Luke 19, verse 10, and I'll tell you what it is. That the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Notice, he does the seeking. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is the one who finds us. In the words of the hymn writer, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I who found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Let me ask you, has the Lord found you? Has he come to where you are? Has he stopped and met you there? Have you by faith received the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? What grace is this? What revelation of glory? What indescribable joy that we who are the mere creatures of dust, the fallen sons of Adam, should have such an encounter with the true living God. Christ is pleased to meet us where we are. But there's something else in this text I want you to notice as well. A second thing, a very important thing. What these women saw when Jesus met them was not a spiritual resurrection only, as if such a thing could be seen. Obviously, it couldn't be seen. What they saw was not a ghostly apparition of some sort. What they saw, rather, was a physical, bodily resurrection. What they witnessed, what they saw with their own eyes, was the real, genuine, flesh and blood body of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is brought out, it's made abundantly clear where we're told, and they came and held him by the feet. Many insist that there was no resurrection at all. They have to say that, don't they? If they want consistently to resist the gospel. Because if he, Jesus, has been raised from the dead, there can be no denying that Christ is exactly who he said he was. And that the gospel in every part is true. This is the one thing that confirms it all. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Others insist that there was a resurrection, all right. But that it was only spiritual. So here we go from those who say there's no resurrection at all to those who say that it was but a spiritual resurrection, and that it had nothing at all to do with his body, which, as they say, remained in the tomb. Now, where does that idea come from? Not from the scriptures, certainly, where we're told that the women came and held him by his feet. In the scriptures, where we're told that Thomas was invited to touch his wounds. In the scriptures, where we're told that his disciples ate and drank with them, and he with them. If Christ has been raised from the dead physically, as he said he would be, and as the scriptures declare, there can be no denying that he is precisely who he said he was. And it's also true, however, that if he was not raised physically, again, as he said, and as the scriptures declare, then he's not who he said he was. And if he's not who he said he was, then he could not have been raised at all, whether physically or spiritually. The Bible is clear, and it's absolutely certain on this point. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, said Jesus. We find it in John chapter 2. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But then we're told he was speaking of the temple of his body. And on account of that, on account of the fact that Jesus was not only raised, but raised in his body, this is the same hope, beloved, that the Bible holds out to every believer, to everyone who has found a saving interest in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 23, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting, we're told, for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. The day is coming when not only our spirits will rise to be with the Lord, but at the end of the world, our bodies will come together again, be reunited with our spirits, and so shall we forever be with the Lord, body and spirit together. There's a third thing I want to draw from our text. The women recognized Jesus immediately. They recognized him the very moment that they saw him. And what's more, they understood what they saw. Now, how do we know that? Because you'll notice they came and held him by the feet. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment, but I want you to take note of it. These women came and held Jesus by the feet, and they worshiped him. Unlike Mary, who it seems had embraced him, or tried to, and thought that everything would again be as it was before, but of course Mary was wrong. Things could never be again as they were before. For one thing, you'll notice they don't embrace him. Mary had tried to, but these women, as they come to Jesus, they don't embrace him, but rather they take hold of his feet. This shows that they humble themselves before him, that they submit to Jesus, as Thomas later would, as their Lord and their God, and that they wish to show him true honor and adoration. And it's not just their action that we see here, though the action is very important, but it's also their words. Notice, they worship him. We don't know what they said exactly, but whatever it was, they acknowledged that he was the Christ. They acknowledged that he was the Son of the living God, that he had conquered sin in the grave. That was obvious. Here they were seeing him having risen from the grave. My friend, you may be someone who says that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But do you understand the ramifications of that as well as these women did? Do you appreciate the responsibility that such faith lays upon you to worship the Lord, to acknowledge him in all your ways, and to commit your life, body and soul, to him? Because you see, that's the thing about faith. That's the thing about saying that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, as a result of being bought at that price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If we're going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to believe that God did in fact raise him from the dead, it calls for a commitment on our part. But now there's a fourth point to draw out of our text as well, and I want you to note this. Though these are but two verses that were given here, not very much, as they say, Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10, he received them with favor. Notice he met them, and in his greeting he told them to rejoice. Moreover, when they held him by the feet and worshipped him, what did he do? He comforted them. He ministered to their immediate need with these words. He said, "Do not be afraid." And then he assured them that this would not be his last resurrection appearance. As a matter of fact, we know that there would be 9 appearances anyway after this time, that there would be others who would also see him. Now to the unbeliever, to him who will have absolutely nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one who is hardened in his sin and unbelief, there's no comfort in the resurrection of Christ. There's no comfort there at all. Indeed, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ stands against the unbeliever. The resurrection of Christ tells the unbeliever that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, he's destined to hell and shame forever. And that he has every reason to shudder in terror, as the Bible tells us that the demons do. Ah, but to the believer, on the other hand, to him who comes to Christ and is accepted of God for Christ Jesus' sake, the resurrection of Christ speaks loudly and clearly. It speaks volumes of the believer's own resurrection to the mansions of glory. It speaks of his resurrection to an eternal inheritance, one that is incorruptible and undefiled. Not only did these women receive Jesus when they saw him, but notice he received them. He received them with favor. He gave them reason to place their confidence and hope in him. Hadn't the disciples, for the most part, abandoned Jesus? We read that they scattered like sheep without a shepherd. But he doesn't, in their weakness, abandon them. And that's what we need to notice here. He calls them my brethren. And he's not ashamed to call them, or to call us, beloved, his brethren. What does he say to these women? He tells them, go and tell my brethren. There it is. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee. And there, right there, as I told them before, and as I'm telling you now, they will see me. What this shows us is the gentleness of our Lord, does it not? Such wonderful gentleness, particularly to those who are weak, to those who are stumbling. The Lord is so very, very gentle. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. What a marvelous thing to think that the mighty God, strong, mighty over all, he does according to his will in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. Yet how gentle, how kind, how loving and merciful to those who see in their weakness how they are nothing in themselves. What this shows us also here is the long-suffering of our Lord. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out, he tells us. Isn't that marvelous? We may have cause to fear when someone comes under the sound of the gospel and he is outwardly called to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that person won't come to Christ. And oftentimes we find that that is the case. Many hear, but they don't come. Their hearts are not softened. They don't repent. They don't flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, as indeed they should, and as lovingly they are invited to do so. But one thing we may be sure, that of those who come to Christ, those who humble themselves, those who flee to him, he will by no means cast out. John 6, verse 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me," said Jesus, "that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." "And I will," says Jesus. I want you to note how definite that is, how absolutely sure and certain it is. I will raise him up at the last day. Note that commitment of the Lord to his people, to each and every one who believes in him. However committed we may be to him as believers, we may be sure that his commitment to us is even stronger. And as I say, if we do love him, it's because he loved us first. Have you come to Christ? He is able and willing to save, the Bible says, and save to the uttermost all who come unto him. Now someone might say, "Oh, but it would be so much easier to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It'd be so much easier to take him at his word and to commit myself to his care. If only, like these women, I could see his resurrected body for myself. That would make it so much easier, so much better, and then I surely would believe." In other words, what these people are saying is, "I don't want to walk by faith. I don't want to take God at his word. No, I want to walk by sight. And it's only what I see and what I say is right that I'm going to commit myself to at all." But I tell you, there are a lot of people who think that way. If I could just see Christ's resurrected body for myself, then I would believe. But don't be so sure about that, because that's not the way it works. Just at this time that the women left Jesus to go and do as they were told, to tell the disciples that they too would see Jesus, something else was going on. Remember the soldiers who guarded the tomb? Those men who became as dead men at the sight of the angel? Do you remember them? Well, they're back in the city again, and they have quite a story to tell the chief priests. These priests meet with the elders, and together the priests and elders agree that this story is not for publication. They say to the guards, listen, this is a fine story that you just told us, but don't you ever tell that story to anybody else. Don't ever let a single person hear what you just told us. Instead, they pay the soldiers a large sum of money. And for that money, the soldiers are to tell everyone, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Now they realize, of course, that there's some risk in telling that story. What if the governor should hear it, and what if he should believe this rumor? That's not a good thing. After all, a guard's life isn't worth very much. Certainly a Roman guard, his life isn't going to be worth very much if the governor learns of his sleeping on the job. A guard is paid to guard, after all. He's paid to stay awake, not to fall asleep. So the priests and elders, the Jewish ruling council, promise to speak on behalf of these guards, if need be, so that their lives may be spared. Well, it is a large sum of money that these guards are offered, after all, a very large sum, not the sort of money that they're normally going to see in a long, long time. And so they consent to the plan. They agree to go along with it. They spread the rumor that Jesus' own disciples stole his body, and this became the popular interpretation. It became what we might call the authorized version, at least among the unbelieving Jews, as to what happened at the tomb and why the body of Jesus could never, ever be found again. Now, the reason I relate this part of the story to you is to point out that sin blinds men to the truth. And this, I can tell you, is a very important point in itself. These Roman soldiers, for instance, don't question for one moment what they saw as they come rushing into the presence of the priests in this back room someplace in the temple. The story is very definite, very clear. There had been an earthquake. An angel had descended from heaven, rolled away the stone from the entrance to the tomb, and sat on it. These guards had never seen anyone quite like him before. And such a sight, such an overpowering and overwhelming sight as that, made these men quake with fear. The only explanation is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And the priests, when they hear this story, they don't question it either. Do you notice that? They don't say, oh, you must be wrong. Come on, were you on some sort of drug or something? What was happening that you think you saw this? The guards don't question it. The priests don't question it. Nobody questions it. Had not Jesus just very recently raised Lazarus from the dead? Well, if he could do that, and everybody knows that he did, why would anyone think that he could not raise himself from the dead? Of course, only God can raise himself from the dead. But Jesus claimed to be God, and even the priests are not altogether sure that he isn't. They don't want him to be. That's the whole point of it. But they're not altogether sure that he's not exactly the one he said he was. Yet no one of the soldiers, no one of the priests and elders said, all right, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then he must have been the Son of God, as he said. He must have been. There's no way around it. We'd better repent of our sins, therefore. We'd better pray that God will have mercy upon us for what we've done. Never said anything like that. Why not? Because sin blinded them to the truth. That's why not. It's not that they didn't have good evidence of what it was they had seen for themselves, good evidence of what had happened, but they wouldn't consider it. And that's the problem in a nutshell. They just wouldn't accept it. The priests didn't want to serve God in heaven. They wanted to serve themselves in the world and to maintain their earthly station. The one thing that these priests feared most was losing their position and their prestige, such as it was. The soldiers, likewise, didn't want to lay up treasures in heaven. They wanted the riches of silver and gold, the pleasures of sin for a season. That's what they wanted, whatever they could get their hands onto, whatever they could have here and now. blinded by sin, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I've got to tell you something. Until someone is regenerated, until someone is born again by the Holy Spirit, until someone is made a new creation in Christ Jesus, this is the way we all are. We're dead in sin. We're unresponsive to the calling of God. We suppress the truth. Even if we know the truth, and to what degree we know the truth, we suppress it in unrighteousness. What about all the people who believe this rumor? But think about it. What kind of a rumor is that? Wasn't it a poor cover-up to say that Jesus' disciples came while the guards were sleeping and stole his body away? If they were sleeping, how do they know that this is what happened? They don't know. They were asleep, according to their story. If they were sleeping and didn't see anything, how did they know that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? It wouldn't be long and there would be a crowd of more than 500 people who were prepared to testify that they themselves had actually seen with their own eyes the risen Christ. And as Paul tells us in one of his letters, many of those people, he said, are still alive, and they could tell you themselves. Why don't you go and ask them what it was they saw? As a matter of fact, a number of historians have told us that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his bodily resurrection, is better attested to in history than anything else from the ancient world. Why then did it become such a popular interpretation in Israel that his disciples had stolen him away? Why was that so popular? For the same reason as what I've mentioned. Because sin blinds men to the truth. Men will believe what they want to believe, what their deceitful and desperately wicked hearts insist on believing. And since they're in bondage to sin, they'll believe nothing else. We have a saying, seeing is believing. But that's a lot of nonsense. It just isn't true. Believing is seeing, but seeing is not believing. We may have all the evidence before us, but if we don't want to believe it, we won't. We'll suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I can tell you this, it's only by the working of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts, awakening us from the dead, giving us new life in Christ, and a faith that embraces him as the only Savior, do we have new thoughts, new desires, and we're made a whole new person. Many people think still today that if someone were to come back from the dead, then all the unbelieving world would suddenly believe. But that just isn't so. Who in this gang of priests and elders and soldiers and common people, who among them was willing or even able to believe? None. They were all sold under sin. The unbeliever says of the Christian, "Oh, you're such a gullible fellow. You'll believe anything." No, my unbelieving friend, you were the one who was gullible. With all the evidence before you, you'll still deny it because you're determined to go your own way. Without your even knowing it, unbeliever, you'll believe the most fantastic things. And all because your sinful nature won't let you even consider anything else. Well did Abraham say to the rich man in hell, "If your brothers do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one rise from the dead." You think we're going to be persuaded if we see someone come back from the dead? How can someone who's dead in sin learn anything from that? He might be impressed, he might be amazed, but he won't come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, and without that, he continues dead in sin. How do people come to faith in Christ? Not by seeing anything, but by hearing the Word of God. That's how it is. By hearing the Word of God and by being effectually called of the Holy Spirit in the hearing of the Word. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to raise men out of death and bring them into life. I'll tell you something which is just as impressive as seeing someone come back from the dead. That may be pretty impressive to see someone come back from the dead, but here's something more impressive yet, and really a lot more powerful. Though none of the priests believed in the resurrection of Christ at this point, and they could not because, as I say, they were dead in sin, still there's very little doubt that when God did start a work among these priests, and later he did, he used the testimony of the guards What it was these guards actually did see, not the rumor they spread about, but what it was they actually saw and reported to the priests, there's very little doubt that God used the testimony of these guards to convict them, to convict the priests, that the resurrection of Christ really, truly happened. Let me draw your attention to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. This one text. Acts 6, verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests. What's this? The priests in Jerusalem? That very class of people who stretched Jesus out upon the cross? They came to believe? They came to be obedient? And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. This is what makes the difference, the working of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. Calling him, drawing him out of darkness into his marvelous light. Taking him out of being in a state of dead in sin to a state of being alive in Christ. Made alive unto righteousness. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, congregation, if you are someone who loves the Lord, if you are someone who is committed to him, and you want to learn to love him more, and to commit your life to him more and more than you ever have before, and you want to be an instrument in his hands, whereby you might tell others also, know this, that it's all by the riches of his grace. It's by the Holy Spirit who's awakened you, made you willing in a day of his power. All thanks be to God, that in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are his people are resurrected with him unto life, that we might serve him, the living God.